Humanism, a view that assigns a special place and value to human beings and their activities and achievements. Sounds fine so far. It did develop specifically into the religion of humanity, and that's how we use it today, a secular replacement for traditional religious faith, as one dictionary put it. Very much so about the elevation of man. Man has indeed sought to kill God and replace God with himself. Nietzsche said as much. Has the religion of humanity served us well? Look at society. Look at the world. Does it serve us well to ignore God, reject him, and instead elevate man, whoever that man or that time may be, as their own maker, mankind as mankind's own maker and Lord? See, humanism rejects God. It has no real fundamental basis, objectively, for man's dignity other than man's subjective feelings, which is always put above God's objective word. And I think we should ask ourselves, is there a cost to this? And seeing this in humanity, is this evidence of our need for something else? Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. You'll find it on page 997, 998 in the Bible that's provided for you there in the pew. As you're turning there, I want to remind you that Paul's written to this church he has not personally got to go to yet as an apostle, primarily about advancing the gospel. He wants to root them deeply in their understanding of the gospel, unite them in the purposes of the gospel and the people of the gospel for the spread of the gospel. And so in our context this morning, we remember, and let's just look at chapter 1. Remember what he says in verse 16, which verses 16 and 17 really are the thesis statement of Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So this gift of righteousness has been revealed in the good news of Jesus Christ. And now you would think he would just unpack that for a long time. Well, he's going to talk more about that, but first he's got to explain here now as he goes through the remainder of this section and all the way into chapter 3 for a while, why we need this gift of righteousness is because human beings are unrighteous in the sight of God Almighty. Want to understand what happened to humanity after Adam and Eve sinned in the book of Genesis? Romans 1, 18 through 32, it's written in the past tense, depicts the history and way of man in which they had a incorrect and rudimentary understanding. Although rudimentary understanding of God and his power, they abandoned it. So he's just trying to make the case. After the fall, this is just proof of the wrath of God from heaven has been revealed. So after abandoning the one true God, humanity's situation became more complex. So it's Paul's purpose here to show that it exists and that it exists universally. Sin exists and God's wrath is being displayed. So wherever pagans are to be found, the kinds of sins of which he speaks here will be found also. So people are not saved from sin by idolatry, not even close. So Paul lays out the dreadful consequences that come upon humanity that refuses to acknowledge that they know what they know to be true about God and his character. Remember, we thought about general revelation last week. What's the result of that kind of decline? It's a futile mind, a blackened heart, a life of radical corruption. People are exposed to God's displeasure so that their only hope, again, is in the gospel of his dear son. So the last section of Romans lays out the groundwork of why we so desperately need Christ and his righteousness. So up to this point, Paul has been focusing on humanity's vertical relationship with our Creator in verses 18 through 23. So we know of God's existence. We know his power is seen in creation's loud testimony. Remember that creation is not a mere sign that God exists. It's a billboard after billboard after billboard. God exists. Instead of living dependent lives of gratitude, mankind instead suppresses the truth in unrighteousness and worships creation, especially ourselves, over Creator. That's been his argument. So ever since sin, through Adam, entered the world, mankind's relationship towards God has been subverted. And this has an effect also on our relationship now with each other in creation. So now there seems to be a shift. He first, in this section, begins with the vertical. Now he's going to help you see the horizontal effects. Friends, because we as human beings are not neutral, even as atheists, we're not neutral. We put something else always in the place of God. That's why there's the exchange language that's used last week, and we'll see it again this week. Those things then rule us, and ultimately we will do anything, however destructive to ourselves or to others, to have them, to increase them, or to keep them. And so what does this look like practically to live in denial? What does it look practically to live in denial of God? Well, it does begin to take several forms in our lives as human beings. And so we're going to look now to Romans chapter 1, verses 24 through 32. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. For this reason, God delivered them over to disgraceful passions. Their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way also, left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. And because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over to a corrupt mind so that they do what is not right. They are filled with all unrighteousness, evil, greed, and wickedness. They are full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And although they know God's just sentence, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. This is God's word. Amen. If you get the sense that this passage reads like a sense of evil run amok, then you wouldn't be wrong. Sin in this passage tumbles over sin at dizzying speeds. And the human desire to rebel against God seems to be the only unifying principle of this otherwise chaotic activity. Donald Gray Barnhouse said, "These last verses in the first chapter of Romans are the most terrible in the Bible. This is the description of mankind abandoned by God, and the scene is a frightful one. The cause of the abandonment was the successive departure from God by the human soul in the successive steps of desertion that began with a failure to acknowledge God in worship and thanksgiving and continued through the various stages of the deification of human reason to ultimate folly of man in the most corrupt form of idolatrous practices. Having departed from God, man made God in his own image," end quote. Well, the late Dr. Barnhouse summarized it very well. If you're taking notes, here's the central points there for you in your bulletin. Our sinfulness, speaking of humanity at large, our sinfulness proves we need saving through Jesus from God's wrath. Our sinfulness proves we need saving through Jesus from God's wrath. Point number one. Judicial abandonment. Judicial abandonment. Have you ever felt the dread of abandonment? Imagine with me it's the early 1980s, and a young Garrett Connor is in the IGA grocery store with his mom. There was no Target back then. The nearest Kmart was an hour away. Some of you know what Kmart is. The grocery store in a country town is the epicenter, right? In that said store, kids are lured by the cereal aisle and the toys on that aisle too. And so once I remember, my mom moved on from there and I did not follow. This was an ongoing area of disobedience in my very young life. So what did my devious mother do? She left me there and hid. After a while, I began to run around looking for her, but could not find her in the store. It felt awful. Turns out she was watching and hiding the whole time to teach me a lesson. Don't walk off from mama. Amen. I never did it again when I was little. Bring old school moms back. That's what I say. Okay. So that feeling is a bad feeling. Abandon is what we should feel as we go deeper in sin. We have done this, and God has left us there so that we might hear of our need of rescue. Note the CSB translation, God delivered them over. That's an accurate translation. Judicial abandonment is not the same as eternal rejection or condemnation to hell. No, this abandonment here is not about eternal abandonment here. So as long as sinful men are alive, God provides opportunity for salvation. To be delivered over here means to be condemned to the enslavement of our sinful selves. We are slaves to sin. Remember Numbers 11 when the people of Israel complained in the wilderness and they pined for Egyptian food again? Remember that crazy conversation? And God, though in judgment, gave them over. He delivered them over. He made them sick with food until it came out of their nostrils. This is the best translation of the verb here because it captures the active judgment of God handing people over to sin. That is why he says what God delivers them over to here in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so their bodies were degraded among themselves. And if you know the book of Genesis, you know that it didn't take long for those things to show up. Delivering over to impurity presupposes the existence of it already, by the way. It was already present. And the penalty consists of the fact that they are being delivered over to it, which characterized them, because it refers to it as in their hearts. The results of the unchecked gratifications of sinful desires are polluting and shaming to our own bodies. So a person's sins begins not outside. But he's got the world wants you to say, it's something outside of me, it's fault. God's word says it starts here. For out of the heart, Jesus said, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. So Paul thinks apparently of a judicial act in which God confirms people in the decision they've made and turns them over to the consequences of it. And this relinquishment presupposes the existence of these sins, as I mentioned, what they've chosen for themselves. As one author put it, in the midst of the retributive action of God, there's no coercion of man. God does not entice or compel evil. So when God abandons someone to their desires, to their sin, well, that sin accelerates. Delivering over to impurity here presupposes the existence, as I mentioned a while ago. And the results of the unchecked gratification of sin are a polluting and shaming of their own bodies. One scholar put it very explicitly here. He said, the underlying premise for Paul's remarks is that humans bear God's image, and the web of idolatry and immorality constitutes a sickening contamination of that image and an offensive misuse of something precious to God. Human sin could be likened to taking a prestigious Oscar statue, vomiting your bacteria-filled stomach over it, and then using it to clean your toilet. Sin is the defilement and dishonoring of little icons of God, end quote. It defiles us. We are image bearers. We're not animals. As man dishonors God, the punishment that is that man is given over to their own dishonoring. So wherever the glory of God is attacked, sooner or later, the dignity of man suffers. That's the logical argument as he's progressing here. Since man is created in the image of God, there's a very real sense in which God, if God goes, so goes man. If we're corrupt and degenerate, then the image of God, if we corrupt and denigrate God, then man's image, the image of God, will suffer and begin to degenerate. Let me read this to you from James Montgomery Boyce. I thought it was helpful. Man's punishment is to be abandoned by God. But of course, this is precisely what man has been fighting for ever since Adam's first rebellion in the Garden of Eden. Man has wanted to get rid of God, to push him out of his life. In contemporary terms, he's saying, God, I just want you to leave me alone. Take a seat on that chair over there. Shut up and let me on with my life as I want to live it, end quote. And so God does. He has the authority to do this. He's the judge. The wrath of God is revealed by moral chaos, is Paul's statement here. The invisible God has made enough of his godness visible through creation so that we ought to honor him, but we suppress the truth and choose to worship people or projects other than God, and we're guilty, and God is right to be angry, justly so. We know he's wrathful because of the moral chaos around us. The, quote, noble savage does not exist, according to God's word. All are guilty and under the just fury of the Creator. Just to drive home God's authority a little bit more with you this morning, remember Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, it says, as God was speaking to the people there, yet to this day, Moses was speaking, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. We have to admit that we cannot understand how the infinite God acts upon the wills of his creatures in a manner that sovereignly controls them and sustains them as real secondary causes of events. All that we can know about this mysterious subject is that what God teaches us in his word, God never sins or causes sin, but he does withhold spiritual sight and spiritual discernment from people. He forsakes people with the result that they sin, give sinners up to sin so they their corruption increases, and hardens some sinners so that they are destroyed. Friends, how should we respond to all this? Here, I've got some applications for you. First application, fear the Lord. This should put the fear of God in your soul. There are things about God and his power that should strike fear in our hearts. The fact we cannot cure ourselves out of sin's power. You cannot cure yourself out of sin's power. You can't. To separate and to do it separate from faith in Christ is a huge mistake. You'll never do it. So often people, even Christians, believe that God is an absentee landlord, or things will eventually get settled at the final judgment if and when God returns, and if he actually condemns anyone for sin. But this passage shows that God is meeting out wrath. He's meeting out salvation, revealing his righteousness in the gospel and his wrath against unrighteousness right now. We should fear the Lord right now. We should take shelter in the embassy of peace, the Prince of Peace, the Lord Jesus Christ, right now. Number two, discern sin. Discern sin. If you're here today and you're going deeper into your sins, that's not a sign of freedom. According to this passage, it is a sign of great concern. If Paul had not told us that these were signs of wrath, we would have easily mistaken that these are signs of grace. And people do that. Well, God seems to be blessing this adulterous affair. Or God seems to be blessing this pursuing this other this illicit relationship. No, that's a sign of wrath if you're going further in. And this should compel us to admit to God that we're not right with him, that we need him, and that we need him to change our heart through Jesus, who died on the cross to rescue us from our sins and to rescue us from wrath. Sin destroys and condemns us, but Jesus came to give life. You will wreck your life and your eternal destiny if you do not receive Jesus today. Number three, thank God with all of your heart for Jesus. This passage should help us as a church be incredibly humble, knowing that God rescued us out by his pure grace. I don't know about you today, but the idea of being abandoned still in my psyche is quite scary. I thank God that Jesus endured that final sense of abandonment on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, Jesus, you're so good to endure that for me. I deserve to have been left in my sin. I deserve to have been abandoned, but you endured judgment so I could be welcomed into the fellowship of the Father. Friends, this passage is a loving call to flee wrath today by turning from your sin and clinging by faith to the righteousness of Jesus alone and what he did for you at Calvary's cross. Our sinfulness proves we need saving through Jesus from God's wrath. Number two, nonsensical extolment. Nonsensical extolment. This is where worship gets twisted, inverted, and goes the wrong way. You know, none of us like a bad deal. I remember bad deals on the school bus growing up. Kids, if you've never been made regularly to ride the yellow dog to school, you may have missed serious life lessons. That's just a separate sermon on its own. To this day, I remember that I had a generational one Soundwave from the original Transformers cartoons. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Some of you nerds are, yeah, you are, there we go. And while on the school bus, older kids would swindle younger kids into trading their toys to them for lesser things by running scams. Yeah, they're scam artists in the public school, okay? It's true. Well, I was a victim to a very crafty guy who was very persuasive about making a trade with him. He got my Generation 1 Soundwave. I could have sold that for a lot of money today. For some reason, people want to pay money for that. Anyway, I got a book that he convinced me was of higher worth, and it wasn't. Well, friends, I want to help get that in your head to think about. This is what's going on, that nonsensical extolment, a bad trade. In our sins, we make bad trade decisions. And so here in the text, already in verse 23 and now again in verse 25, pagans are said to have bartered away the glory of God. Now 25 says they bartered away the truth of God. And the truth that Paul spoke of is God's self-revelation through creation. And what do the pagans get in exchange? Hardly a bargain. In exchange for the glory of God, they acquired idols. Oh, so sad. And they traded the truth of God for a lie. The lie they bargained for led them to worship and serve that which is made instead of the Creator God. How do they exchange the life of truth, the life of the truth, with concrete acts of idolatry? And so the rejection of the knowledge of God is always inherent to idolatry. So if unchecked, sinful, idolatrous man will look into the proverbial mirror also, fall in love with himself, worship himself, and engage in idolatry through unnatural relations. And so sinful humanity, male and female, turn and worship themselves and become smitten with their own image. I mean, that's not still present today, is it? I mean, people don't love to take images of themselves constantly and over again and put them up and put them up and put them up and put them up, do they? Just making sure, oh, they do. Just making sure you're still following me. Yes, we do that. Why would the greatest punishment imaginable be to allow someone to achieve their fondest dream, to pursue what they want? It's because our hearts fashion these desires into idols, and these idols just further invert us. They take us towards backwardness and cause us to live backwards according to God's word. And so Paul summarized the history of the human race in one sentence. They worship and serve created things rather than the Creator. That's what sin involves, turning from that which will ultimately satisfy the Creator, Redeemer, who's blessed forever, amen, to something that will only leave you more miserable, namely a created thing. Maybe you're in here today and you're just miserable. Maybe today that's the time you stop and see where your worship's directed. Maybe your unhappiness and ongoing misery might be connected to the lack of worship you have for God, and instead of worship you have placed instead for other things. The only way out of that is to turn that around to the glory of God. Amen, he says here. So a celebration of life freed from the constraints of God's word is therefore a celebration of the visitation of wrath upon mankind. Well, how do we grow from this, Pastor Gary? Here's an application. Identify idols of the heart. I'm encouraging you to go home and can think about your heart today. When we make a person or a relationship, a career, a comfort, a security, some project, having an enterprise, the goal of life to which we devote our time, money, energy, and affections, we have an extolment, a worship problem. It's good to ask, what or who, if taken away from us, would make life feel like hell? That's our idol. Number two, reduce shame through worship. Friends, we will all be better off if we limit the amount of shame we will have from our foolish idolatry moments in this life. You know, when we see the Lord, we will be ashamed of the ways we treasured money and power and sex and romance and people's praise above Jesus. I can't believe I made that trade. What a terrible trade. You ever look back at the way you allowed a created thing, that person's approval, those people's praises, that created thing, all, you know, to control your every thought, that they took up that kind of room in your head without, you know, completely rent free, and felt sad over it? Oh yeah. Friends, there's only one we should make a fool of ourselves for, and his name is Jesus. I'd rather be a fool for Jesus than created things. Our sinfulness proves we need saving through Jesus from God's wrath. Number three, unnatural involvement. Unnatural involvement. As one gets older, they can look back and see where times in their life, their feelings and their desires were way off. I can think of my desire for dating when I was young, or when it came to making good purchases, when it came to choosing what subjects to study. Sometimes my desires were misguided and not rooted in the truth. In a day and age like none we haven't seen before in our land, where your feelings are your God, people are in trouble and they can't see it. As if to illustrate the slippery slope of sin, and that's a real thing, Paul uses the phrase, God delivered him, three times in this whole section, by the way, describing increasingly graver implications. Notice the specific sin in each example and how one sin leads to the next. So this is Paul. Is this Paul, by the way, in verses 26 and 27, picking on one group above others? No. He will name everyone in just a second, but here he illustrates that God's wrath should be visible to us in how we turn things upside down in our thinking, worship, and sexuality. So when we trade away the one true God for idols, we also trade away the design of God's creation for a mockery of his design. And it shows ourselves in our degeneration into gender dysphoria and homosexuality in humanity. So verse 26, 27, we see total chaos. Women and men both leaving their natural relations for lustful, degrading ones. So when he speaks of what is natural, he's speaking of the obvious physical anatomy of men and women, especially as it pertains to the production of children. By the way, there's no such thing as birthing people. There's just women. Amen? It's true. It's just obvious. I'm not saying anything radical. That's just what all of world history has said. More than that's what God's word has said. The picture is of look at the scene here in 26 and 27. The picture is of an inflamed and insatiable lust for something that is illegitimate. There's a burning level of lust that is scary here. You understand what he's saying when you read that? It should scare us when we read the level of lust that mankind is capable of. There are plain records that show many homosexual males have over 300 partners a year and boast about it online, in journals. You say, Pastor Gary, that sounds a little crazy. The homosexuals of Sodom in Genesis 19 were so inflamed, consumed with their lust, they ignored the fact that they had been made blind, wearied themselves trying to find the doorway into Lot's house in order to pursue their vile passions. Oh, yeah. There is a burning scary level of lust in the world. Such a reputation, and by the way, in the book of Genesis, that Sodom became a byword for immoral godlessness and sodomy a synonym for homosexuality and other forms of sexual deviation. Just because you have an attraction to something doesn't make you right. You could say that to any adulterer. You could say that to any, you just pick the sin. Someone who's looking lustfully doesn't make it right. Why doesn't my desires make me right? Because we're born sinners and we're all prone to desire and temptation that God says is wrong. So let me be clear. While we're all born with inclinations, no one is born a murderer. No one is born a thief. No one's born an adulterer. No one is born a homosexual. We're born with inclinations and even desires that are wrong in the heart. But we shouldn't identify ourselves, as the world tells us to, by our lusts and our desires, especially our sinful ones. Sin often means not only denying God, but denying the way, pay attention to this, that we are made. It doesn't stop with denying God. At some point, mankind is going to start denying how they're made. And we're seeing that happen front and center. When people say that any sex act is acceptable as long as nobody gets hurt, they are fooling themselves. In the long run and the short run, sin hurts people, individuals, families, whole societies. Because sex is such a powerful and essential part of what it means to be human, it must be treated with great respect. The text does reveal the cost. Men received the appropriate penalty for their error. This is the language expressing that their labors in this behavior are rewarded with payment, punishment. If you practice this, the wages will come due. And what is the clearest sign that wrath has been revealed? People have been delivered over to sin. One of the clearest signs that the world is under sin's dominion and wrath is visibly present is the exchanging of natural human relations for that which is unnatural. Homosexuality is an abomination in God's word. It's not an occasion to be mad, by the way, at homosexuals. It's an occasion to take notice that God's wrath is serious. By the way, remember 1 Corinthians? He talks about all types of sinners and includes homosexuals. And he says, such were some of you, church. God saves all kinds of sexual sinners out of sexual sin. There's an exchange that's happened. The same-sex erotic desire is one of the clearest expressions of disordered affection. And the root of all this sin is idolatry. Paul's points, the very existence of these desires is God hand us over to the consequences of our idolatry. A prolific author and teacher is someone who once identified herself as a lesbian, Rosaria Butterfield. She said, with the onset of theological negligence, we've created a generation of Christians who blame the Holy Spirit for their sinful desires. God made me this way, and it's proof of good fruit when I act in accordance with my heart's desires, end quote. The idol of our historic epoch is this: your sexual desires define you, determine you, and should always delight you, end quote. Friends, you know that's not right according to God's word. It's foolish to live, identify ourselves fundamentally by our desires. It is a judgment that's already occurring. These individuals are restless and discontented because they're not finding their rest in God. They face all manner of consequences for their ongoing rebellious and self-centered, arrogant ways. And it warns of an eternal judgment that will come unless the individual repents and trusts in Christ. It is ironic the world sees many of these things as defining our freedom, when in fact we are slaves to these things. We cannot but sin. Our sins do not demonstrate independence from God as some suppose. They should seem as evidence of the fact that he is wrathful towards our rebellion against him. Not only are we under judgment now, we're also facing certain death. Humanity is in trouble, Paul says. Humanity is in trouble. He's not just trying to single out one group of sexual sinners. He's just giving you a plain example. When these things are inverted, when they are turned and going the opposite way, proof is in the pudding. Mankind is in serious trouble. How do we respond in a world that's going mad? Number one, here's the application. Do not be overwhelmed by the times. Do not be overwhelmed by the times. We live in a secular humanist world where man is worshipped. It's the cesspool where we are at times forced to swim in now. Even when it's not the month of June, there's another parade somewhere that's exalting sexual perversion and where contraception items are being thrown joyfully to children. That's happening right here in the United States. It's right down the road from you. Right up the highway from us, this kind of stuff happens. People are loving their own destruction. They're proud of their own destruction. And they just don't see it that way. And they will tell you are hateful because you see it differently. Let me take a moment here and just say, if you're feeling stuck in your desires and you are building your identity around that, do you think that will set you free? How will you identify yourself if you're paralyzed and no longer have those sexual urges? Is that how you're fundamentally going to identify yourself? Is that who you are if you're paralyzed? No, you're made in the image of God. Can't you see how the world wants us to actually dehumanize ourselves? To dehumanize fundamentally and identify ourselves by our sexual desires? Don't do that. Start with God. Turn from idolatry and start with your Creator. Second application, actively engage people with truth in love. Engage people with truth in love. We could all get self-righteous and act like some people's sin is worse than our sin. Or we could start engaging people with truth in love. Again, I want to highlight her testimony. If you've not heard Rosario Butterfield's testimony, you can go online and listen to her, in which she shares how the faithful hospitality of a pastor was used by God to draw her out of her hostile heart, her unnatural desires and sinful lifestyle unto Christ. We need to remember the gospel is God's power of God unto salvation. It can overcome any sinner by the power of the Holy Spirit. Our sinfulness proves we need saving through Jesus from God's wrath. Number four, contemptible debasement. Contemptible debasement. The text says, and because they did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God, God delivered them over, there it is again, to a corrupt mind. And so turning from the light of revelation disqualifies a person to think accurately. Turning from God disqualifies a person's thinking. God's will and his ways with humans are crucial factors in understanding the world in which we live. And so secular education has many noble people involved in it, but it rules out the hand of God in history. It's seriously flawed because it attempts to understand the whole world without acknowledging the most significant thing, which is God. And so the listing here is one in which the listing of sins that happens in the text that follows is one where everyone can find themselves. I once heard a guy say, a friend of mine was talking to someone, and the friend said, "I'm just the stranger said to my friend, I'm just trying to find myself." He goes, "Well, I almost took him to the mall, and to the map there it says you're here," to answer him. I think a better answer is, if you want to find yourself accurately, you're right here in Romans 1. You're right here in the list of all these things that show we are sinners who need the Lord. All humankind is under condemnation, under God's wrath for the rejection of him. The text says mankind is filled with all unrighteousness. What do you mean, Paul? Evil, greed, and wickedness. Look at the text. Full of envy, murder, quarrels, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, arrogant, proud, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. Now, different points of our life, he's not saying everybody's the worst example and the worst fulfillment of that. But on some level, by God's grace, I'm thankful that in many ways, humanity is not always as worse as they could be. God restrains a lot of evil. But in the heart of man are these issues. The vice list here can be divided into three parts. The first set, which contains four, emphasizes the depth and the breadth of human depravity, describe an evil that people are willing to do to others in order to satisfy themselves. The second set, we have five vices, presses deeper to show how full of evil inwardly mankind is. Describes the evil that human beings use to hurt others. So friends, if you've ever had ill will and then you also have failed to do someone good or done someone wrong, you're a sinner. Third set of 12 terms completes the list. Rather than referring to vices, these words refer to people who practice vices. And so we have a devastating report here. Now look at verse 32. This is very condemning. This is very damning. Although they knew God's just sentence, they knew it. That those who practice such things deserve to die. They not only do them, look at the text, but even applaud others who practice them. John Murray said, to put it bluntly, we are not only bent on damning ourselves, but we congratulate others in the doing of those things that we know have their issue in damnation. We hate others as we hate ourselves and render to them the approval of what we know merits damnation. Iniquity is most aggravated when it meets with no inhibition from the disapproval of others, and when there is collective and dissenting approbation. I just thought it was interesting that Murray said iniquity is most aggravated, most provoked, when it meets with no inhibition. It just feeds it. It teaches that we know our sins deserve punishment, but this knowledge doesn't bring about any change in humanity. Humanity has a conscience given to them as an image bearer. And so to say that people applaud evil implies that human wickedness is not a matter of thoughtless actions committed in the heat of passion, but a cool calculation and defiance of the truth that they know about God. It's not just, oh, I just got carried away. No. Human beings have enough access to the truth given to us in creation about how God punishes and righteousness to be held and justly responsible for the punishment they receive. So what should we do with such an indictment? I mean, what are we going to do with the ways that we have hated in our hearts? We have been deceitful. Where we have said things behind people's backs that we wouldn't say to their faces. Where we have torn people down. Where we have just hated God and been so boastful in our sin. What are we going to do with the fact of ways we treated our parents when God's word says to honor and obey your parents? What are we going to do? I have some applications here. Number one, don't be a psychopath. Dave Stecker gave me thumbs up back there. I'm glad to see that. Don't be a psychopath. People without a conscience are called socio or psychopaths. They are sick. A normal person, a fallen person whose normal behavior is the abnormality of sin, knows that people who do these things are worthy of death. Sproul said, if we can make it through Paul's entire list without feeling pangs of conscience, we are psychopaths. It is critical that we understand the human problem and recognize our hopelessness. If we don't do this, we ourselves will not understand the solution in Christ. And our evangelism will slide into heresy. People aren't mere mistake makers. They are willful rebels against God. Don't be a psychopath. Number two, don't be a part of a culture that encourages wickedness. Don't be a part of a culture that encourages wickedness. Friends, we got to choose our friends well. That's why we need to unite with a local church and be encouraged unto righteousness as God's people. That makes us think about the movies and music we listen to. Is it encouraging me in unrighteousness? It's scary sometimes to think how desensitized we can get. A good example of that would be, you could be watching something, maybe with a friend or something, and then a solid Christian you know in your life comes into the room, and all of a sudden you feel shame over what you're watching. That's how you know maybe your sensitivities aren't where they need to be. Number three, be convinced that this passage is a broad description of humanity. Be convinced that this passage is a broad description of humanity. If humans are not totally depraved, then Jesus had to be using hyperbole when he said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Not all natural persons reject the things of the Spirit of God, for to at least some of them those things make sense, and they can discern them without the aid of the Spirit, contrary to 1 Corinthians 2. They're not really dead in sins and trespasses. They're just maybe a little sick, and maybe the spiritual equivalent of an upset, you know, tummy that's easily cured with an over-the-counter dose of emotional story and rousing motivational pep talk. Ha, ha, ha. Yeah, right. You know that's not what mankind needs to hear. We need to hear we are in serious trouble and that Christ is the answer. If wrongly we identify sins as the problem with the world, then we'll look for moral reform, teaching religion in order to help people live better lives. If, on the other hand, we see our problem correctly, that God must punish our rebellion and that he has already handed us over in judgment, then we'll realize we are absolutely powerless to alter our plight. We are completely powerless. We are slaves to sin. There's no solution unless God provides one and reveals one. It is entirely up to him to rescue us, and he will do so only if he so chooses. Sin is the personal rejection of our Creator rather than doing things that are just wrong. It is fundamentally here, starts with rejection and exchange. So if you don't understand that it's first and foremost, that sin is first and foremost rejection of God, you will be encouraged to think that you're not very guilty, because in your own eyes you will commit few sins and you will compare yourselves with others whose lives contain more sins than your own. The worst thing you can do is start comparing yourself to others. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Well, congratulations. Means nothing. Most people do not think of themselves as sinners because they don't know what sin is. And so that right definition, that rejection of God and rebellion against God, teaches us that we're all rebels in God's world. We don't want God to be over us. So again, we've got to get this right. God's word teaches us that when a depraved mind, a fallen mind is at work, humanity begins to call good evil and evil good. R.C. Sproul said, "There is virtually no sin known to the human race for which somebody hasn't put forth a learned and sophisticated ethical defense to show that he is in fact really good." What do you think is happening in our public universities right now? Indoctrination unto this kind of stuff. People not only argue for the goodness of their immoral relationships, but there are also other deviant forms. Instead of pedophilia, they call it child attracted. Heaven help us. People will argue for health care and love of children while at the same time demand the right of a physician to tear a child apart in the womb. They will call good evil and evil good. Mankind is in trouble without God. Number five, fifth application. It's more of a statement. We have forgotten what it's like to pray like Jesus. We have forgotten to what it's like to pray like Jesus. Why do we have a prayer meeting on Sunday nights? Is it just to take up more of your busy schedule? No. I'm selfish myself. There's times I'm like, man, my flesh, well, it'd be so much easier to stay home and watch the football game or do whatever. Why do we do this to ourselves? Because we want to pray fervently for those who are gripped by sin and are currently under God's wrath. That's why we pray. It does surprise me when we know our friends and our neighbors and our loved ones are under wrath right now, and we don't come in broken in tears like Jesus, begging, crying out to God. It's like some kind of strange pride that we can have as a church when we don't devote ourselves to praying. Jesus wept over sinners because he knows the truth. He is the truth. People are in trouble. We should be praying. Number 6, application. Remember, there is power in the gospel of Jesus Christ through the Spirit. God is holy, and we are in trouble with our Maker and our sin. We have messed it up, haven't we? We have made a mess of things. But in his he would be just to condemn us all forever right now. But in his amazing love, he sent his one and only beloved Son, second person of the Trinity, added to himself human nature, body and soul, lived the perfect life of righteousness, fulfilling the law of Moses, was the perfect image bearer. He's the image of the invisible God. And then that spotless Lamb of God went to Calvary's cross and was crucified. He was beaten and bloodied and crucified for any and all who would turn from their sins and trust in him. That payment is enough for you to be in right standing with God. And to prove that God accepted that payment, he raised Jesus from the dead. Amen. Christ is alive. That's our message. You're tired of being enslaved to your sin? Are you sick of your sin? You're sick of waking up in that garbage? Are you sick of you running the show? Sick of your own idea of your own righteousness? Come to Jesus. Sin wears us out, doesn't it? Watch someone at the end of their after that season of sin is over. They are exhausted and miserable. Jesus said, come to me, you who are weary, and I will give you rest. There's only one who can heal us. His name is Jesus. Christian friend here today, maybe you're dealing with some besetting sins. I have offered this to you as well. Look to Christ. Your righteousness has never been enough. God's only ever had to deal with us as sinners. We are to continue to look to the cross and ask God for the power to change, and he'll give it to us. Let me conclude. Paul knows that we have well-developed strategies for applying this Romans chapter 1 to other people. And one author said, this is the tabloid mentality that loves to read about the bad behavior of others because it makes them feel better. When we read this section and think, this is certainly not me. I don't approve at all of the terrible behavior. Not me. I look down on my nose and thank God I'm not like them. Friends, we're in trouble. We should smite our chest and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Only a church of men and women humbled under this sober truth will properly appreciate the wonder of God's grace, live in harmony with one another, and reach out with humble urgency to a needy world, because we know that Christ is our only hope. I am who I am by his grace, and so are you. Let's pray. Lord, we see ourselves in this passage as a mirror. We see the issues of our own hearts on full display. And we are humbled by your grace to us in Jesus today. What amazing grace. What unmerited kindness and favor from above. Lord, help us not to lose sight of Jesus. Lord, help us to be humble. Lord, help us to repent of self-righteousness, which is absurd. It's unbelief when we do that. Help us cling freshly to the cross of Christ today, remembering that our sins are atoned and that the gift of righteousness is ours through faith in Jesus today. We love you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's all stand.